Beloved Christ Church, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 5 through 17 tonight. A good chunk of Habakkuk. And let's please stand for the reading of God's Word. I do want to make mention that yesterday, and of course, I was teaching in Atlanta, and this morning in the membership class, I've been talking quite a bit about evening worship and the blessings of evening worship. And there's a story of an elderly woman who was heavily arthritic, and she would always come city center to get to the church. And one day someone asked her, "How is it that you're able to come to both services every Sunday? You've been doing this for years, and here you are, elderly and arthritic." And she says, "My heart gets there first, and my legs just follow after." And there's nothing that I think the church needs more, as Ross prayed earlier, than a recovery of Lord's Day piety. Oh, how the church would flourish if we took advantage of this marvelous day the Lord has made and given to us. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. Let us pay careful attention to the reading of God's Word. I'll begin in verse 4, actually. "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come once again to this prophet and to this rather obscure book, which upon first glance, doesn't make a whole lot of sense to our 21st century ears. Lord, we are reading the English translation of Hebrew poetry and of prophetic language. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us wisdom, that we might understand what's going on here, and then apply it to our lives as your disciples, as your children. Father, we love you. We thank you that we love you because you first loved us, as we read earlier. And we ask that our hearts would be full of Christ, full of joy, full of forgiveness, full of longing and desire to know you better. We pray that here tonight, in your word, you would make yourself known to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, by way of review, we learn from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1 that Habakkuk was a prophet. That is, a divinely chosen recipient of the very word of the living God, not only for his own generation, but for the generations to come, even to the end of time, even our own generation. And God, we have learned, continues to speak to his people through the book of Habakkuk. Indeed, it's through God's word in the book of Habakkuk, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, that God calls guilty sinners from death to life. The righteous shall live by faith. It's through God's word, even to Habakkuk, that present-day Christians are strengthened and nourished in their faith and in their souls. This is a wellspring of truth. It's filling our hearts and our minds with the inspired and authoritative word of the living God. And so as we come to Habakkuk, let us come with expectation that God wants to speak to us and speak to our church through his word. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Habakkuk longs for help. He says, "How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Destruction and violence are all around me." It's basically saying, "Oh Lord, your people are living as if your law does not even exist." And we know from, as we've learned from some of Habakkuk's contemporaries, various prophets, that the sin and rebellion that was taking place at this time amongst the covenant people of God was of the grossest kind of sins. Worshipping false gods, even giving up their children to be sacrificed to idols. Habakkuk questions God as to why he is silent, why he is allowing his name to be disgraced, why he is allowing his people to live as if he doesn't exist. Then in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, God responds to Habakkuk by telling him that actually he's already doing something. He is raising up the wicked and fearsome nation of Babylon as an instrument of divine justice who will bring judgment upon his own covenant people. God is carrying out his word to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 20, and chapter 31, verses 16 through 18. For it was there, just before entering the promised land, that God told his people that if they did not adhere to the covenant that was given to them, that if they did not live according to the law, that his, quote, anger, this is from Deuteronomy 31, verse 17, that his anger would be kindled against them, that many evils and troubles would come upon them. Basically, they are getting what they were told they would get if they were to live in these ways. And what an extraordinary, what a profound measure of patience the Lord showed. If you've read the book of Judges, you're probably thinking, okay, man, God is exceedingly patient with his people. This cyclical kind of disobedience and idolatry that's taking place. And in chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2 and verse 1, Habakkuk responds to this difficult news. First, in verse 12, reminding God of his everlasting and holy character. And inherent in this description of God's character is the fact that God had made promises to his covenant people through Abraham, through David, to bless the earth through Abraham's seed and to sustain God's people with a king forever. This is precisely why he says in the third line of verse 12, "We shall not die." But this didn't settle his perplexities. Because even though God's promises were there, they were clear to Habakkuk, the circumstances that surround him perplexed him. How could God's promises be true that he was going to save his people from their sins through this seed, and that there would be a king on the throne forever when this massive army is about to come and to pounce them, to destroy them? God redeeming his people and God raising up the Babylonian nation to crush them did not match up in his mind. And we've all, of course, as we've considered in the book of Habakkuk, we've all felt that way. We've all felt deeply the perplexities of life, the complexities of things that are happening in God's providence. How is it that God can be on my side, and that God can be faithful to his promises, and that his steadfast love endures forever, and yet I see these circumstances in front of me? And yet the Lord, in the midst of this, says the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. And in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1, even prior to that, he proclaims that ultimately the word of God must be the truth that he focuses on and not his own human wisdom. He sits upon the watchtower and he waits to hear the word of the Lord. And as we've noted before, our equivalent to our personal equivalent to Habakkuk taking his stand on the watchtower and waiting for the word of the Lord, our equivalent to that is hearing the word of God, is hearing God's revelation, of hearing the Old and New Testaments being read and preached. In other words, we don't wait to listen to hear a word from God, an audible word in our ear from God himself, but it's mediated through the prophets and the apostles in the living and abiding word of God. We possess God's full revelation in the 66 books of the Bible. And it is here that we must hear the voice of God speaking to us through the apostles and prophets, those who were called by the apostle Paul, the foundation of the church. Why were they called the foundation? Because through these men came the abiding and the imperishable word of the living God. The word would be used by the Holy Spirit to change lives for his glory forever and ever. And this brings us to our current section, chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. It is here that we read God's response to Habakkuk's perplexities. God speaks tenderly to Habakkuk. He tells him to write down on tablets his message of hope so that those who read it will read it and run and share it with others. What is this message? That God does not lie. His promises remain true. Even when circumstances around us speak differently, we know that it is true. In verse 4, God contrasts the haughty and wicked man who trusts in himself with the righteous man who lives by his faith. And last week we learned that this verse, the righteous shall live by faith, is quoted three different times by New Testament writers in Romans 1:17, in Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:37-38. And each time it is used, it is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what we have, as we mentioned last week in Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4, is a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ, the gospel, is being preached to Habakkuk and by Habakkuk here in this section. Christ is the perfect law keeper and the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so there's great hope and everlasting glory. In addition to being the unopened rose or unfulfilled promise of the gospel of the coming Messiah King, Habakkuk 2:4 is an outline for the remainder of the book. It's a kind of summary statement for the remainder of the book. So structurally, we should understand 2:4 as a description or a summary of the rest of the book. It's a description of the wicked and there's a description of the righteous. This morning, or this evening rather, we will set up camp in chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. And I want to set forth the meaning of this passage under three headings. And I think you have this in your bulletin. You have some notes there. First of all, the Babylonians' wickedness exposed, five woes of judgment. Secondly, divine judgment unleashed, a pathway of glory to shame. And divine mercy in Christ, a pathway of shame to glory. Let's look at that first heading. The Babylonians' wickedness exposed, five woes of judgment. After providing Habakkuk with a resolution to his perplexities, namely that the righteous shall live by faith in the promises of God, which will ultimately be fulfilled in the coming Messiah, God then commences to tell Habakkuk that although he is steering history by his sovereign hand in such a way as to employ the wicked armies of the Babylonians for his own purposes, it nevertheless does not free the Babylonians from his judgment either. God will bring judgment upon his people through the Babylonians, and then he will bring judgment on the Babylonians for their wickedness. They're not off the hook. God declares in this section five woes or mocking statements about the Babylonians. letting them know that their boastful wickedness will not go unaccounted for. Chapter 2 and verse 5 stands as a prelude to these five woes, demonstrating that this arrogant and greedy nation, who like the grave never has enough, will soon be held to account. Look in verse 6 with me. It says, "Shall not all the nations that you arrogantly mock and rout in your conquest one day mock and rout you?" Essentially what's going on here. Let's take a moment to notice the first four of these five woes against the Babylonians in this section. Woe number one, verse 6b. Woe number one. "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own and loads himself with pledges." You see, the Babylonians had unjustly multiplied their wealth by taking what was not their own and by defaulting on pledges and loans from other nations. Woe number two. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm." The house that is being spoken of here is the Babylonian dynasty of kings, making them somehow out of reach of all of their enemies in the future. According to one of King Nebuchadnezzar's own inscriptions from this period, he sought to make an everlasting name for his reign and for his posterity. Woe number three. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." You see, from the very outset, the towns that were being conquered and then reestablished were founded on wickedness and corruption and idolatry. Woe number four. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drink in order to gaze at their nakedness." Some commentators, not without good reason, believe that this is a reference to the sexual perversion that existed amidst the Babylonians. It speaks here of their nakedness. Later it speaks of showing their uncircumcised nature. They were a sexually perverse nation. They were rapacious with their victims. The wrath of the Babylonians was poured forth without mercy and without any sense of dignity and honor. The fifth woe speaks of the Babylonians as idolaters. We're going to speak to that specifically next week. What are lost in translation from the Hebrew to the English are the amazing literary devices that we find in the Hebrew language, making these sayings very memorable, both to the faithful remnant of Judah and also to their enemies who would get wind of this. There are several rhyming patterns and several word plays that are going on in the Hebrew text. One thing we can see in the English text is the way each woe is followed by a reciprocal judgment equal to their own wicked actions. Look at woe number one. "Because you have plundered the nations, they will one day plunder you." Woe number two. "Because you have gained what you have through evil deeds, the very stones from your wall and beams from your timber will cry out." In other words, those who are part of the household, his household or dynasty, will suffer great shame and misery. They will go from glory to shame. Woe number three. "Because you have built towns with blood and founded cities with iniquity, your future will be full of fiery judgment and the loss of all things." Woe number four. "Because you have poured out your wicked wrath upon your neighbor and shamed them with perverted acts of debauchery, you will one day drink from the cup of God's fury and wrath and exchange the world's glory for infinite shame and misery." Each of these woes are declared by God Himself, the perfect, just judge, the one who knows every action, the one who can see into every mind and into every heart. He leaves no sin unaccounted for. And you see here God's providence. He brings these people to bring judgment upon his own people, as he said he would do in Deuteronomy 31 if they were to forsake the covenant. But those who bring that judgment aren't off the hook. They will be judged as well for their wickedness. Verse 7 states that Babylon's creditors will suddenly arise. Habakkuk and all who read this book are being told that God may allow the wicked to prosper for a season, but judgment is always on the doorstep. One commentator rightly states it this way, quote, that such people never may presume that God's mercies will continue any longer than the present moment. Divine retribution is sure to come, and it may come without additional prior warning. Here we can't help but think about the great 18th century preacher from Northampton, Jonathan Edwards, and his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and all of the wonderful and sobering imagery that he used about, you know, as a non-Christian, you know, hanging like a spider over the pit of hell. And the only thing that's holding you from dropping down into hell is that tiny, tiny string, a tiny bit of web. You know, that's the predicament of all those who are outside of Christ. We are not promised the next moment of our life. Every breath is a gift. Every breath that you take, every day that you have apart from Christ is a gift. And God's showing patience towards us that would bring about repentance. This judgment will come without additional prior warning. This is nowhere more clearly illustrated than in the book of Daniel. You remember the story from Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. The king called together his enchanters and magicians and wise men to interpret the writing, but none of them could interpret it. The queen then remembered Daniel's role in interpreting dreams for Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar. They offered him gifts. Daniel said they could keep their gifts. And he interpreted the message of doom. And that very night, Belshazzar died. Verse 7 of Habakkuk is fulfilled in this string of events that ultimately leads to the Persians and the Medes defeating the Babylonians in 539 BC. That's world history. But here's the point. While the Babylonian king and his court were drinking and reveling in idolatrous sin, God revealed a word of judgment written on the wall. God's five woes against the nation of Babylon here in Habakkuk teach us this. Number one, that God will punish Babylon for their unbridled wickedness. And number two, that Habakkuk can be assured that God will enact his judgment upon all the injustices of Babylon. And this will bring a measure of comfort to God's people as they see all the wickedness happening around them. And this helps us to process some of the things, doesn't it, that are going on in the world today. We think all the way back to 2001, 9/11, when the Twin Towers were attacked and this atrocity took place where a couple of thousand people were killed. We see these shootings happening, these beheadings happening overseas, all of these injustices taking place. It brings a measure of comfort to know that there is justice. There is justice. While these individuals may run and hide and even live a long life after committing these kinds of atrocities, there will be justice. And that brings a measure of comfort to us to think that this is not they're not just getting away with this. Nobody gets away with anything. So we do pray for mass conversions in the Islamic world, and we pray for conversions for all those who would seek terror in the world. And yet, there's a measure of comfort to know that when they don't convert, that there is justice. This brings us to the second heading, verse 16. Divine judgment, glory to shame. The arrogant boasting of the Babylonians will turn to disgrace. The cruelty that they showed the nations will be brought back onto them to haunt them. Their sexual revelries and idolatrous worship will soon bring judgment. Do we ever think about this reality? You know, how easy is it for us to be so struck by all that Hollywood puts forth, by the rich and the famous and the culturally impactful, the gifted, the beautiful. And we look at all of that and we think, oh boy, only to be like that. Only to be like these individuals. But do you ever stop to think about the fact that one day this glory will end? Not to mention the fact that even this side of heaven, so much of the glory that you see is artificial. It's happening through cameras and airbrushes and those kinds of things, right? Don't tell me you don't get a little pleasure about seeing those pictures of people without makeup on, you know? Don't tell me you don't get just a little bit of pleasure out of that. Okay, I know you do. Guys, maybe not so much. Ladies, yeah, probably. But, you know, there's so much artificial in this world, and there's this message always being sent, particularly to young people, that, you know, if you could just be like this person, this big star, this pop star, this movie star, this individual, if you could just be like them and be wealthy and pretty and have the cameras hit you at the right angles all the time, then you really will have made it. But one day this glory will end. And a shame more awful and miserable than anything imaginable will be their lot for eternity, apart from Christ. In the second part of verse 16, God says that the cup of his wrath, notice there, that the cup of his wrath will be poured out upon the Babylonians. The Babylonians may be worshiping their own might as their God, chapter 1, verse 11, but they would soon meet the one true God, and their glory would be replaced by shame. Their glory would be replaced by shame. Like Nebuchadnezzar, I, and perhaps you in some ways, went from a place of worldly glory to shame. But in the midst of tears, in the midst of weeping, in the midst of despair, God gently lifted my head and reminded me of his love and his forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that leads to the final point: salvation by faith, shame to glory. Here is the best news that I guarantee you will hear all day. When by grace you understand your own sin, when you understand the shameful way in which you have lived, and you receive the forgiveness of sins and the justifying grace of God, the justifying righteousness of Christ, you go from a status of shameful orphan to beloved son, shameful orphan to beloved daughter. How can this be? We talked earlier about every single sin needing to be accounted for. How can it be? Do you remember that cup of wrath in God's right hand that we spoke of earlier? Chapter 2 and verse 16. This is the same cup of wrath that's spoken of in Psalm 75 and verse 8. Where it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup of foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." And this is the same cup of wrath that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. All of mankind, all of us in this room, deserve to drink down this cup, for all of us are guilty before the holy God. But Christ does something for us. Christ does something for us that our puny minds cannot totally grasp in terms of the depth and the profundity of what he has done for us. Look with me at Matthew chapter 26. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 and verses 36 through 39. Matthew 26, 36 through 39. This is Jesus in Gethsemane. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What cup is Jesus speaking of there? He is speaking of that same cup which is mentioned in the Old Testament time and again, the cup of God's unmixed wrath, which he pours out upon the guilty. You see, Christ on the cross, when he went to the cross and when he was about to go to the cross, he knew what he was facing. And in his humanity, he cried out, Is there another way, Lord? Is there another path to make this happen? Because I dread what I must do and what you called me to do. And yet not my will, but your will be done. Christ drank down the cup of God's wrath for sinners. He drank it down to the very last drop when he hung on the cross on Calvary and bore our sins on the tree. He drank it all so that you and I could drink the cup of his blessing. And this is a wonderful a picture of what's happening at the Lord's table. As we come to the Lord's table every Lord's Day, we are being reminded of what Christ did for us, and that because he drank the cup of God's wrath, we drink the cup of God's blessing. And through the Lord's Supper, that we are so powerfully reminded that Christ paid the penalty for our sins, that he drank the cup of condemnation so that we could drink the cup of celebration. O. Palmer Robertson writes this, quote, The wrath of the Father against the shameful sin of mankind finds a consummate manifestation in the outpouring of God's judgment on his own Son. John Owen, the Puritan, in a communion sermon preached on November the 2nd, 1673, says this, quote, Whatever the righteousness or justice of God did require against sinners, Christ therein was not spared at all. What God required against your sins and mine and all his elect, God spared him nothing. But he paid the utmost farthing. By undergoing and suffering the curse of the law, he redeemed us from it. What a gospel. There is nothing more precious than that message that Christ bore all my sins and bore all the wrath of God for me so that I am pardoned from all of my sins, fully forgiven, declared righteous in God's sight by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, guaranteed everlasting life because of what he did for me and for you. All those who come to the table week after week with repentant hearts and faith in Christ are welcome to that table, a veritable foretaste of the heavenly wedding feast that all of God's people will one day enjoy in heaven. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says this, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. As we come to Habakkuk, we might ask, you know, what does this book have for us? It's enigmatic. It's difficult. It's perplexing. We've got these different conversations going on between Habakkuk and God, descriptions of the righteous, descriptions of the wicked. What does it have for us? Well, let me tell you what it has for us. It points us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The righteous shall live by faith in Christ. The Christ who drank down to the very dregs the wrath, the cup of God's wrath that you and I deserve. May that be what you set your minds on and your hearts on this week. Abide in Christ, and from that place of abiding and recognizing what Christ did for you, live with a heart of thankfulness. Love God. Love your neighbor. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this brief time in your word. We thank you for the book of Habakkuk. We thank you for this section, which reminds us that you will not clear the guilty. But we thank you that in Christ you forgive the guilty. We pray, Lord, that our hearts will be overwhelmed with thankfulness this Christmas season, as we are reminded that that baby that was born in Bethlehem would grow up and cry out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "O Lord, let this cup pass from me, and yet not my will, but yours be done." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.